Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the process of discipleship. And this is lesson one, What is a Disciple? Before we begin, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we undertake this series, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us. We want to grow in you. We want to be the best disciples we can. We want to be in Christ's image, but we know we can't do it by ourselves. So we surrender ourselves. We humble ourselves before you. Oh God, work within us. Build Christ's character in my character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A disciple is one who closely follows his rabbi with a fervent desire to understand what he says, do what he does, and be what he is. A disciple is one in whom Christ is being formed. To understand the discipling process, we need to look carefully at Jesus. What did he teach? What did he demand of his followers? How did he train them? Just what is a disciple? Dear friend, this is not just an academic survey of the Bible. Every verse we'll examine requires both you and me to ask, how does this fit me? How is my walk as a disciple? In succeeding lessons, we'll examine the task of discipling others. We must start with what a real disciple is, according to Jesus. Perhaps the best introduction to discipling is with Jesus' great commission given to the apostles at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Other Gospels give us parts of this command, but Matthew spells it out for us most completely. Let's carefully examine it. Bear with me, by the way, as I discuss Greek grammar, since it gives clues to the meaning. Go is a participle, which modifies the main verb. Make disciples is the main verb of the sentence, the main command. So far, we might translate, going forth, you are to make disciples of all nations. Baptizing is another participle that modifies the main command, explaining perhaps what making disciples consists of or looks like. And then teaching is another participle modifying the main command. The main thrust of the command, then, is going forth from here, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. Making disciples involves both baptizing and teaching. This is an oversimplification, of course, but the task could be looked at as twofold. First, baptizing describes the process of evangelism, bringing people to the point of repentance and faith, and committing their lives to Christ, culminating in baptism. And then second, teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you is the process of not only imparting information, but also values and a lifestyle of obedience. Making disciples consists of both evangelism and teaching, training, spiritual formation. In this study, I focus on the second of these tasks, which I refer to as discipling. Now let's focus on the words. The phrase, make disciples, or teach, in verse 19 is the Greek word mathetuo, to be a pupil. Here, to cause to be a pupil, teach. We'll examine this more in a moment. Teaching in verse 20 is didasko, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, teach. These two words are synonyms. Mathetuo focuses on the pupil, the recipient of the teaching, while didasko focuses on the instruction itself. What are the apostles to teach? Obedience. To obey, to observe is the verb tereo. Originally, it referred to guarding or keeping watch over someone. Here it means to persist in obedience, keep, observe, fulfill, pay attention to, especially of law and teaching. What are the new disciples to obey? All that I have commanded you. The verb here is entello, to give or leave instructions, command, order, give orders. Sometimes I've heard teaching denigrated as mere information transfer. But the kind of teaching that produces healthy disciples involves much more than that. It is teaching that informs and forms the kind of life that habitually emulates Jesus' values, lifestyle, and teachings. Discipling is much like parenting. It happens over a period of time, gradual instruction and correction that help form the life of a new disciple. We'll come back to this later. What is the aim of the Great Commission? It is to reproduce and raise up men and women who bear the character of Christ and minister with the power and maturity of Christ. The goal is to create little Christs. Well, we've taken a look at the command to make disciples. Now I want to examine the various ways that disciples are described in the New Testament. Each of them gives us a unique lens through which to examine different aspects of what a disciple is. First, disciple, mathetes. One of the most common words, especially in the Gospels, is disciple, mathetes. In Greek, it means learner, pupil, disciple. In our New Testament context, it denotes one who is rather constantly associated with someone who has a pedagogical reputation or a particular set of views, disciple, adherent. In the Great Commission, we already saw the verb form of this root, mathetuo, to be a pupil, to cause to be a pupil, teach. If we stop with just the Greek definition, however, we miss out on the context, the Jewish tradition that informs Jesus' use of the word. In the Judaism of his time, aspiring Bible students were trained as disciples by an honored rabbi, usually in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word rabbi itself means my lord, my great one, from Rab, great captain, chief. Studying under a rabbi was different than our system of higher learning. There were no classrooms, blackboards, and seats filled with pupils, nor was there a curriculum of studies that the student must complete for graduation. The text would have been from the scrolls of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the scrolls of the former prophets, historical books, and latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., and the scrolls of the writings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. There were no individual textbooks. Training took place informally. These disciples, whom the rabbi thought might amount to something, were allowed to be around him constantly. They followed him everywhere. As the rabbi studied the scripture, his disciples would listen while he read a passage from the scroll and then talked about it. They would act as his servants, listening to his every word and seeking to copy him in their actions. They would ask questions, seeking to understand. In the Jewish Mishnah, Yosef ben Yozer, about 200 B.C., comments, "Let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness." He is encouraging people to make their homes places of Bible study and to welcome itinerant teachers, the wise, the sage, or rabbi, and eagerly learn from them. The saying could be interpreted two ways. Either, let the dust of the rabbi cover you as you walk closely behind him, or sit in the dust of the ground at their feet while they teach you. The image has been popularized by Lois Verberg in her book, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, How the Jewish Words of Jesus Can Change Your Life. There is some similarity to the idea of an apprenticeship or internship. For centuries, a young man might be apprenticed for several years to a craftsman who would teach him the trade. The apprentice might be indentured or legally bound to the craftsman during this period, serving as cheap labor and living in the master's house. Upon completion, the apprentice would be considered a journeyman. If he acquired his own workshop, he might be considered a master who could take on apprentices himself. Internships are common in some professions following a degree. Newly graduated medical doctors, for example, complete a year of internship at a hospital, caring for patients under careful supervision before they are licensed to practice medicine on their own. Rabbis were highly honored in Israel. One of the best known in Jesus' time was Rabbi Gamaliel I, grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, founder of one of the schools of the Pharisees. Gamaliel was a member of the great Sanhedrin. When the apostles were on trial in the days of the early church, he counseled restraint. Apostle Paul trained under this very rabbi. While Paul was trained according to the highest standards of Judaism of his day, in contrast, the apostles were considered relatively uneducated. They were literate, having learned to read as boys in a local synagogue school, but Jesus' disciples were fishermen, tradesmen, not scholars. Let's contrast the great Gamaliel with Jesus. John 7:15. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" No doubt, as a boy, Jesus attended the local synagogue school to learn the Hebrew scriptures. But beyond that, Jesus was self-taught, or better, taught by his heavenly Father. John 7:16, "My teaching is not my own," he said. "It comes from him who sent me." Jesus had always had a keen interest in the scriptures. Even as a boy of 12, he amazed the elite teachers of the law in the temple with his understanding and the keenness of his questions. As an adult, when Jesus taught, he taught with depth, insight, and authority. Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The rabbis tended to quote tradition or another rabbi as their authority for interpreting the Torah. Jesus spoke with God's authority as a prophet. Though Jesus didn't study under a great rabbi or teach like them, when he entered his ministry, he copied the training method of the Jerusalem rabbis. Mark 3:14-15. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. We'll be analyzing Jesus' training methods in Lesson 2, but at this point, we are trying to establish what a disciple meant in the original context. Sometimes the word is used to describe a larger circle of Jesus' followers, but in the Gospels, a disciple refers to this model of one who was studied under a great rabbi, spent time with him, sought to understand his wisdom, to copy his actions, to be like him. That is what the first disciples were. It was said of the apostles, these men had been with Jesus. They were his pupils, his disciples. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one. An important part of this series of lessons are the discussion questions in each lesson. We learn by reflecting on what we have studied, processing it and thinking through its implications. If we don't process, we don't learn well or grow spiritually. Don't skip this step, or you will have gained head knowledge without heart knowledge. I encourage you to write out your own answer to each question, perhaps in a simple journal. Writing is a form of meditation. It forces you to understand enough to express it in your own words. Writing reinforces it in your spirit. If you were studying with others, discuss it. Okay, discussion question one. Since disciple means pupil, adherent, learner, what are you doing that marks you as an active pupil of Jesus? How do you learn from Jesus today? What are you doing to make, lead, and instruct new pupils of Jesus? Okay, second, follower. If disciple means pupil adherent of a teacher or rabbi, Jesus' command and invitation for someone to be his disciple was, "Follow me." This was quite literal. His disciples went with him everywhere, listening, asking, imitating, serving. For us in the 21st century, the following is figurative but very real, to follow him and adopt his way of life as our own. Here are some of Jesus' invitations to follow. Mark 1:17-18. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Matthew 9:9. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus himself clearly saw following him as core to being a disciple. Luke 9:23. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Follow, followed, is the Greek verb akolutheo, to come after, accompany someone, with transition to the figurative meaning to follow someone as a disciple, be a disciple, follow. The request to follow me means to be my disciple. We see this usage not only in the New Testament, but in classical Greek with Socrates and his students. When Jesus asked people to follow him, he meant it literally, "Be my disciple." I think of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus what he should do to inherit eternal life. The man was well-dressed, devout, earnest. He kept the Mosaic law carefully. Jesus reviews the man's flawless religious practices and then speaks to him with all seriousness. Mark 10:21-22. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This man is invited by Jesus, Son of God, to follow him, to be with him, to hang out with him. He could have been one of the great disciples, a man with a legacy of many children in the Lord, but he passes it by because he would rather hang on to his wealth and position than follow Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we also choose to unfollow something else. It is inevitable. We must turn away from something else to follow Jesus. He increasingly occupies our time and attention rather than our old way of life. If this sounds a bit radical to you and to our common church culture, that is a testament to how far we have fallen away from an understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower. The decision to follow requires repentance, metanoia, which means to change your mind, literally meta, change, and nous, mind. Mark 1:15. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." There is no discipleship, no following, without repentance. Discussion question 2. Why does following Jesus require leaving something else, repentance, or a change of mind and heart? What have you had to unfollow to follow Jesus in his way? If someone were to watch your life, what about you would indicate to them that you follow Jesus? Closely related to the term follower, early Christians are referred to in the book of Acts as followers of the way. The Greek word is hados, way, road, highway, here, of the whole way of life from a moral and spiritual viewpoint, the way, teaching, in the most comprehensive sense. Acts 9:2. "Any who belong to the way," whether men or women, Acts 18:25, "he had been instructed in the way of the Lord," Acts 22:4, "I persecuted this way to the death." Acts 24:14. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. This designation recalls Jesus' words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In the book of Revelation, the 144,000 are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. How closely do you follow? There's a third designation, believer, a common descriptor of a disciple, a believer, one who believes, who trusts in Jesus. This is usually from the adjective pistos, faithful, believing, or the verb pistuo, to believe, trust. Several times, followers of Jesus are termed believers in Acts and Paul's epistles. But curiously, not in the Gospels. Believe is a favorite word for John, but not believer. John distinguishes between those who believe because of his miracles, but don't follow closely. James distinguishes between belief as intellectual assent and faith that changes the way we live. James 2:18-19. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. As it is with English, the Greek word to believe can describe all kinds of levels of response. But to have a saving faith is to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, believe in, trust, with implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. Discussion question 3. What is the difference between a disciple and an adherent and one who believes in Jesus? Or is there a difference? What is the difference between intellectual assent and active following and trust? Number 4, Christian, in other words. The word Christian appears 3 times in the New Testament. Christianos, one who is associated with Christ, Christ partisan, Christian. It occurs first in Antioch, then on the lips of King Herod, Agrippa II, and finally by Peter. Of course, there are other words, friends, servants, and others, but disciple, follower, believer, and Christian are the chief ones. We've examined 4 main New Testament words for disciple. Disciple, mathetes, points to a disciple as a learner sitting under Rabbi Jesus. Follower, akolutheo, emphasizes the willingness to go where Jesus goes. Believer, hapistos, underlines the idea of trusting Jesus. Christian, Christianos, identifies us with the one we serve. Of course, disciples have been called all sorts of things, including Jesus freak, fanatic, and nice person, and everything in between. But what is the best way to identify ourselves to others? I can't speak of cultural nuances for other regions than my own, but in America, I think believer is too broad to be useful, since for many, it is often taken as the minimum intellectual assent that Jesus is the Christ. In Jesus' day, believing meant embracing and trusting Jesus, but not so much today. Christian identifies someone's religion as compared to others, that is, Christian versus atheist, Muslim, Jewish, or Buddhist. But Christian is too broad a word by itself to identify one as devout or earnest without using modifiers. In addition, the world has seen lots of evil done by Christians in the name of Christ. The word's reputation has been sullied by its own people's behavior. Disciple is a word rich in meaning for me personally. It is also a word that has meaning in a secular context, but outside of Christian circles, it lacks much punch. Disciple of Jesus sounds a bit formal and standoffish. Jesus follower, or follower of Jesus, in my opinion, is probably the least ambiguous description of a sincere disciple in our day. I recommend that you add Jesus follower to your active vocabulary, since it sounds fresh and invites curiosity in the form of questions. What religion are you? I'm a Jesus follower. Well, we've examined words used to describe disciples, but now let's look at the obvious. A Christian must actually follow Jesus. I was shocked by a bold statement by discipleship guru Bill Hull. He says, "The last 50-plus years, we have preached a gospel that says you can become a Christian and not follow Jesus. We have separated conversion from discipleship. We have made discipleship optional. We have a non-discipleship kind of gospel." He contends that American Christianity has invented a kind of heresy of a two-tier Christianity. One, believers. If you say the sinner's prayer and give yourself to Jesus, you are saved. Salvation is by grace, thus attempting to follow Jesus and obey his commands is not necessary to salvation. So they say. Two, disciples. However, if you are particularly devout, you can take following Jesus seriously. Jesus knew no two-tier system, nor did the apostles Paul, John, and Peter, who wrote the letters that make up most of the New Testament, nor did the writer of Hebrews. Jesus teaches the very opposite in the parable of the soils, the incident of the rich young ruler, his statement, "I never knew you." Paul is quite clear that salvation is your portion only if you continue in your faith, Colossians 1:23 and others. Hull concludes, "Conversion and discipleship must be reunited in a discipleship gospel where discipleship and obedience are a natural part of grace, salvation, and what it means to be saved." We'll examine a discipleship gospel further in Lesson 4.1. As I've thought about how the heresy of the non-following Christian came about, I see four key concepts we need to get right. I've made some of these mistakes in the past myself. These mistakes send us in a wrong direction. One, belief. First, we confuse the word belief with intellectual consent, whereas the word, as Jesus and the apostles used it, carries the fuller idea of adhere to, trust in, rely on, and have faith, suggested in the Amplified Bible. Being a Christian is more than intellectual assent, but something that means trusting Jesus so much that he becomes your actual leader in life. Better than to use the word believe in our day is to call it trust, faith. Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." The promise of salvation by faith is for those whose faith in Jesus continues, which leads us to grace. Second, we know grace might be quickly defined as God's gift of salvation that is neither earned or deserved, dependent wholly upon God and not our actions. Our attempts at goodness and good deeds to try to earn God's favor have nothing to do with grace. However, God's grace and our faith work together. Neither stands alone in terms of salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. The attempt to separate God's grace towards us from the necessity of us continuing to trust in God leads to ruin. Three, accept, receive. In emphasizing salvation as a gift of God's grace, we use words like accept or receive a gift. Well, of course, salvation is a gift, but phrases or concepts like accept Christ, receive Christ into your heart, are not found in the New Testament. More seriously, they don't include the essential ideas of repentance and of following Jesus as a disciple. Seldom do our presentations of the plan of salvation include the cost of discipleship. Fourth, gospel. We confuse the plan of salvation with the gospel itself. The plan of salvation is certainly part of the gospel, but not the whole gospel. We'll examine the nature of the gospel in Lesson 4.1. The gospel we teach will determine the kinds of converts we produce. We have made our evangelistic goalposts, a person raising a hand at an invitation or praying the sinner's prayer. Instead, we need to help people repent, take hold of Jesus, surrender their lives to Him, be baptized, and follow Him for the rest of their lives. Discussion question 4. What happens when you separate being a Christian, having salvation, from following Jesus? Does it result in the type of Christianity you see in the book of Acts? If not, what is the result? Jesus offers three powerful analogies of discipleship. An analogy is a way of describing or explaining one thing by means of describing another with which it shares certain points or qualities. That doesn't mean that an analogy is somehow not real or actual, but that it expresses spiritual truths by way of comparison to help us see different sides of the truth. Let's consider each of these three analogies of discipleship one by one to see what we can learn. 1, abiding in Jesus. 2, sitting at Jesus' feet. And 3, taking Jesus' yoke upon us. 1, the analogy of abiding in Him. John 15:5. Jesus' basic command is, follow me. The core action of a disciple is following Jesus. Essentially, it means to live with Jesus, go where He goes, stay where He stays, do what He does, emulate, imitate Him. My Bible study series titled Jesus Walk is based on this idea of following Jesus, walking with Jesus, as the core idea of being a disciple. Jesus taught His disciples about spending time and remaining with Him through a parable of vines. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I live a quarter of a mile from a vineyard and winery. Thus I can observe the vines year-round. About January, a few months after harvest, the vines are pruned back to produce a better harvest the next season. Grapes form on the new growth. Pruning is a vital part of the process of increasing fruitfulness. Jesus mentions it in verses 2 and 3. Then He talks about abiding. Verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. Abide, or remain, is the Greek word meno, remain, stay. It can be used of a location, stay, often in the sense of to live, dwell, lodge. Here it has the sense of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere. Remain, continue, abide. Jesus develops the idea in relationship to the vine. John 15, verses 4 through 6. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The branch draws its sustenance from the vine. If the connection is severed, it isn't long before the leaves begin to wither. The sap in new shoots dries up and its cells die. Our life, our growth, our vitality is dependent upon our remaining closely attached to Jesus the vine. That close continuing attachment produces fruitfulness. Verse 8, this is to My Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The idea of remaining with Jesus is core to discipleship. Mark 3:14. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. When the apostles are called, one of their privileges and duties is to be with Jesus. Staying close to Jesus is the essence of following him. I think back to nature walks with a park ranger at Yosemite National Park. We would gather at a trailhead at the announced time. The ranger would wait a few minutes while people gathered. Some were always late. Finally, he would start out talking about what we were seeing along the trail. At first, the whole group would cluster around the ranger to hear what she had to say. But inevitably, after a quarter of a mile or so, the group would begin to string out behind. A few would keep up with the ranger, listening to her and asking questions. A few yards back, perhaps still in earshot, were a few more, though not engaging the ranger directly. Quite a bit behind them would be the stragglers. Occasionally the ranger would stop, point out some interesting tree or rock, and just about the time the stragglers would catch up, she would have completed her comments and would begin to walk towards the next trail stop. The whole group were following the ranger, but only a few could be called disciples, eager to learn from her. The rest followed from afar. You could think of abiding as staying in the same proximity as Jesus. We must follow close, and whatever we do, not stop following him. Without him, that essential contact, life dries up. Discussion question 5, based on John 15, 1-8. What is the essential lesson of the parable of the vine and the branches? What is the alternative to abiding in Jesus? What is the result of abiding, of not abiding? How closely are you abiding in Jesus during a typical week? A second image of a disciple as learner is seen in the phrase, sit at one's feet. Luke 2:6. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Luke 8:35. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Acts 22:3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. In each of these passages, you see rapt attention to the teacher. Luke 10:38-42 records a poignant scene from Jesus' ministry that takes place where Jesus and his disciples are invited for dinner at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in the village of Bethany, just a mile or two outside of Jerusalem. Martha is fixing dinner. Mary is not helping her prepare the meal, the traditional role and responsibility of women in this culture. Instead, we read Luke 10:39, Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha is distracted from Jesus' teaching by her work and resents Mary's irresponsibility. Instead of calling Mary again to help her, she resorts to embarrassing her in front of the master. She even blames Jesus for allowing Mary to listen to the teaching and thus neglect her responsibilities. Verse 40, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Jesus' response is classic, verses 41 to 42. Martha, Martha, you were worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. The lesson here is not that we shouldn't fulfill our responsibilities, but that focusing on Jesus and his teachings is more important than anything else. Nothing is more important than listening to Jesus and learning from him. Nothing. I can remember times as the pastor of a relatively small church being so busy that I felt I didn't have as much time to spend with the Lord. How foolish! It is a matter of sorting out our priorities. Disciples are eager to learn from Jesus. That's discussion question 6, based on Luke 10:38-42. What is the lesson we disciples are to learn from Jesus' rebuke of Martha? What are signs of following Mary's example? What are indications that we are following Mary's example? What are indications that we are following Martha's example? Which tends to predominate in your life? A third analogy of discipleship is taking his yoke upon us. Matthew 11 concludes with Jesus' marvelous call to rest, a clear passage about the nature of discipleship. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. An important key to understanding this passage lies in the term yoke. A yoke, of course, is a wooden bar shaped to fit across the necks of two oxen or other draft animals, enabling them to pull a plow or draw a load together. Humans, too, can carry more by fashioning a wooden yoke that spreads weight across the shoulders, so you could carry two buckets, one hanging from each end of the yoke. By the time the New Testament is written, however, the phrase is being used figuratively as well. Yoke of the law is a common phrase in rabbinical teaching, meaning to take upon oneself the burden of obeying every command of the Mosaic law. And the yoke, at least as interpreted by hyper-legalistic Pharisees, is a very heavy burden indeed. Peter calls it a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Paul calls it a yoke of slavery. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he is referring to committing oneself to seriously following and obeying Jesus himself, rather than the heavy burden of the minutiae of the Mosaic law and all the Pharisaic additions to it, the so-called oral law. I find Jesus' words striking. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He asks two things. First, take my yoke upon you, that is, commit to obeying my teaching as your new approach to life, rather than devotion to religious actions and legalistic law-keeping. His second statement, really, the core phrase of this whole passage is, learn from me. Learn is the verb manthano, to gain knowledge or skill by instruction, learn, as from a teacher. The Greek word for disciple, as you'll recall from section 1.1, is mathetes, learner, pupil, disciple. Learning from Jesus is what disciples do, by definition. If the yoke of the law is burdensome, Jesus' way of life is different. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He does have a yoke, but his yoke has two special characteristics. One, Jesus' yoke is easy. That is, it doesn't cause discomfort. It is easy to wear. As I have studied human yokes, some are just long poles, perhaps flattened as they go over the shoulder. Others are carved carefully to fit individual specifications and not cut into the shoulders and cause excruciating pain with continued use. Jesus' yoke is formed especially for you, to fit your shoulders, to help you live your life. Two, Jesus' burden is light. Yes, there is a burden, but it is light. Jesus doesn't overload you, nor is he a slave driver. Oh, we can overload ourselves with tasks and responsibilities and spiritual observances that Jesus never intended. We feel the lash of self-criticism when we can't do it all. And sometimes we seek the approval of others so much we find it difficult to say no. But in this verse, we are assured that Jesus' burden will be light in weight. Discussion question 7, based on Matthew 11:28-30. Have you committed yourself to obey Jesus' teachings? Are you continuously learning from him now? Or has the learning relationship from Jesus himself evaporated in your life? This leads us to the obvious. Jesus expects his disciples today to obey his teachings. Sometimes Christians have the fantasy that they can be believers but not really obey Jesus. We cloak it with truisms like, I never claimed to be a saint, as if obedience is only expected of saints. I'm not perfect. There are 4 Greek words that help us understand Jesus' expectation that we obey him. The first is putting Jesus' words into practice, poieo. Jesus challenges false discipleship. One day, in exasperation, Jesus responds to some phony show of piety with an incisive question, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is it really possible to call ourselves disciples at the same time as we are rebelling against the teachings of our Lord and Savior? Jesus follows his question with the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Let me read it for you, Luke 6:46-49. I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid a foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck, and that house could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Put into practice, act on, does, translates the common verb poieo, do, make, hear. Do, keep, carry out, practice, commit. Hearing isn't enough. Obedience is necessary. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those in Jesus' true family keep his commandments. Once, when his mother and brothers came to see him while he was teaching, Jesus was told they were outside. Matthew 12:48-50. Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you were always resisting, you aren't really a friend of Jesus. John 15:14, if you are my friends, you do what I command you. 2, obeying Jesus' commands. Another series of Jesus' sayings include the verb tereo, guard, here, to persist in obedience, keep, observe, fulfill, pay attention to. Jesus leaves no doubt about his expectation of obedience from his disciples. In a context of Jesus' teachings about sending the Holy Spirit, he says, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A few verses later, he says, John 14:21-22, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Along with his parable of the vine and branches, Jesus says, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus' last command, including teaching them to obey, tereo, everything I have commanded you. We must not talk ourselves out of this. Grace is not some get-out-of-jail-free card that we can flash at St. Peter after living a disobedient life. Faith results in good deeds, in the obedience of faith, in obedience from the heart. Lack of trust, lack of repentance, results in rebellion against Jesus. Grace saves the repentant abundantly, but not the persistently disobedient. The New Testament strongly confirms this. The Gospel of John uses a third word to express obedience. John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to meno, Greek meno, my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Hold to, abide in, continue in is the verb meno, remain, stay, that we examined in section 1.4.1 above regarding the branches remaining or abiding in the vine. It can mean to remain at a location, but here it has the extended meaning of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere, remain, continue, abide. Here, continuing in his word means to continue to believe and follow Jesus' teachings. We see compound versions of the verb meno related in New Testament passages. The one who endures hypomeno to the end will be saved. Continue epimeno in the faith. Remain true prosmeno in the Lord. Continue prosmeno in the grace of God. If you continue epimeno in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, and then continue meno in him. A fourth Greek word is used to encourage continuing in the faith, kateko, to adhere firmly to traditions, convictions, or beliefs, hold to, hold fast. It appears in the parable of the sower, Luke 8:15. As for that in the good soil, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. 1 Corinthians 15:2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And then Hebrews 3:6 and other places. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This insistence upon obedience may make salvation seem impossible. I can't be perfectly obedient. I'll trip, I'll slip up, I'll fall. Why even try? Even Jesus' disciples ask, who then can be saved? Jesus answers, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:25-26. We don't have to do this by ourselves. Salvation is not man's work. We are not saved by being good, dear friends, because we can never be good enough. We are saved by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We turn to him in faith, turn away from, repent of our sins, and begin to follow Jesus. If we slip up, and we will, we confess our sins and take hold of his hand to help us up and continue to follow him in the way. At the beginning of 1 John, the Apostle John explains simply how this balance works. This is 1 John 1:7-2:6. I'm going to read the whole passage because it's so valuable. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. What is a disciple? One who follows Christ. What is the process of discipleship? In a nutshell, it is the process of learning to follow Jesus faithfully. Discussion question 8, based on 1 John 1, 7-2:6. What is the difference between salvation by works and the necessity of obeying Jesus? Is there grace without repentance and active faith? Before you can be a discipler, my friend, you must be a disciple. Being Jesus' disciple may seem like a high calling, and it is, but it is in your grasp. Why? Because you are particularly righteous? No. Rather, because the Holy Spirit lives within you and promises to help you. We've looked carefully at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Next, we'll examine how Jesus went about training His disciples. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you well and enjoy walking with you on life's journey. I stumble sometimes and fall, but you pause, pick me up, hear my prayer, and then lead on down the path you have chosen for me, for us. I trust you, Jesus. I am following. I will follow you. In your holy name, I pray.